Well, we're in the process, those of you who have been with us, in dealing with several questions that originally came out of our James study, and now we've located at last in the Gospels, and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount and in Jesus' teaching on prayer. Because all of the other things that we're going to be looking at, whether it's prayer or priorities or forgiveness, all come back to this, so it's an absolute essential that we come back to this ourselves. You'll remember this is kind of the route we've taken to get where we are, that we looked at the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom survey through all four gospels, down into this kingdom manifesto, which is what we're calling the Sermon on the Mount, and at last contained within that dealing with priorities, prayer, forgiveness, and bitterness. And in fact, this is the central point. Everything we've been aiming at is going to hit here, and then it's going to grow from here. This is the central point. If you don't hear anything else I say about all of these topics, we really need to locate our hearts and minds here, as prayer is a uniquely kingdom privilege. Christ has purchased for us free access to the throne of the living God as His children. Now, this is a transcendent difference from every other being in the universe that the child of God gets to enjoy. And so, the number one aspect of that, of being His child, is access to Him and interaction with Him, and that's what prayer is all about. Now, in Matthew, as we've looked at this already, we've seen that we're to pray then like this. And sometimes people, especially those of us from a Protestant background, almost look at this as though it's a toss-off. We aren't really sure what to do with the hot potato of the Lord's Prayer. Do I actually pray these things? And I'm going to argue, yes, absolutely we pray these things. And as a matter of fact, they frame for us how all prayer ought to go. And we'll tease that out this morning. So we've already looked at this first phrase, our Father in heaven. We've talked about how we come to Him in this unique relationship of the perfect, loving, receiving, accepting, glorious Father, and that we come in this plural relationship. It's an hour. We come to Jesus' Father in ours, to yours and mine, if you're a Christian here today, and to this God who is in heaven, ruling and reigning over all. Now, we want to look just this morning at this one phrase, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. It's four words in English. It's three words in the Greek that it was originally written in. It is a short petition, but everything is going to flow from here. I hope you can really grasp the importance of what we're going to discuss this morning in this. About 12 or 15 years ago, I'm showing my cultural bottom feeding here. There was a very successful advertising campaign by the Ritz Cracker people. It featured Andy Griffith, who's now like 190 years old, and it started, every commercial started with this phrase. What are you hungry for when you don't know what you're hungry for? The byline was something on a crisp Ritz cracker. Of course, this was apparently before Ben and Jerry's, so they couldn't possibly know that. But this was the statement, what are you hungry for when you don't know what you're hungry for? Something on a crisp Ritz cracker. Let me rephrase that and use that as an entree. What do you pray for when you don't know what to pray for? How do you know how to pray? So I've got a 36-year-old nephew in the hospital with what is ostensibly terminal stomach cancer at the time. How do you know what to pray? You've got Tom Bortle, who had had a kidney transplant back in 1978. So he had, actually, I think the second longest extension of someone with a kidney that continued to function after a transplant in Monroe County history. He had been diagnosed as a diabetic at 5. He had had several heart surgeries. His heart was pumping at about 14%. He had had two amputations. His hands weren't able to function well, and this was a mechanic, a doer, somebody who liked to work with his hands and be an outdoorsman. His eyesight was not very good, and he had lung cancer. How do you pray for him? Let me extend it. How do you pray for the families? How am I supposed to pray for my brother? How am I supposed to pray for his siblings? How do I pray for Aletha Bortle and for the rest of the family? How do we pray? Jesus is going to lead us in that in the most extraordinary way. What do you pray for when you don't know what to pray for? Now, let me remind you that Jesus shared this information twice. First, he puts this prayer as central to his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But then he reiterates this information at another time when he's alone with the disciples. And in that place, in the Luke account, the disciples had come to him and said to him, "We want you to teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples." There was something remarkable. We don't know what it is. The text doesn't tell us. But there was something remarkable about the way Jesus prayed and about the way that John prayed and how that filtered through the people that were observing it. And in this place, we're pretty sure that they had observed Jesus praying first. And then they come to him and said, "Teach us. We're not getting this. We're not understanding." Of course, they had come from a culture where the prayers, especially, were mainly out of the Old Testament and were recitations of Psalms and other portions of Scripture that they had been given to repeat by rote. And sometimes we're taught those. My dad taught me my first prayer regarding food when you sit down at the table to eat as a little child. It's a little different than the one most of you probably heard. His teaching of me was 3 pieces of pie, but there are 4 of us. Thank the Lord there ain't no more of us. Let's eat. Now, that was functional. It seemed to fit quite well, and I enjoyed it. I still use it to this day. But what happens is that Jesus is confronted by his disciples, and they say, "Teach us to pray." And it seems to me that this portion in Luke is dripping with him. As he says, "Do you really want to know what's important to pray for? Do you really want to grasp what's highest in my heart and my mind? What motivates me? What I pour myself into? What is the first petition that comes to my own mind? It is that my Father's name would be restored. Nothing else is as important to me as that you know and I know and the world knows just who his Father is. In all of his glory and all of his grandeur and all of his wonder, I want you to pray this thing first, that my Father's name would be hallowed." Now, we don't use that word in everyday conversation today. It comes from the same root word that we get our word holy from. I want his name to be, if I can coin it in Americanese, holyized. Holified, so that hearts and minds begin to grasp how wonderful he is and how perfect he is and how majestic he is and how holy he is and how other he is. That nothing else claims the urgency and the priority and the passion of Jesus' own heart as this phrase. It is first in his mind when he's asked to teach someone how to pray. I'll tell you what to pray for first. Pray about my Father's name, that his name would be restored. Now, this is going to play part and parcel as we work through the rest of the prayer. I'm going to give you a little bit of an advanced place. That this is God drawing us into his plan and purpose in the universe. Because you're going to find out what, and here's a nice little test. Do you want to know what your own priorities are in life? Because you may not know them. Ask yourself what you pray about the most. That's your priority. That's what's captured your heart, your mind. What do you pray about the most? That's really where your priority is. What did Jesus pray about the most? His Father's name would be hallowed. There's a reason behind it. We're going to search that through. We're going to walk it through. But this is part of God then drawing us into the cosmic reality of what He's doing in the universe. As it says in Amos 3, the Lord does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. I'm going to tie that together with the book of Revelation that says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are His prophets in this day as Christians. We are the ones making Jesus known. We're the ones who are to be pointing to Him the way John the Baptist did and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. That's prophecy. It's revealing God. And He doesn't hide from us what He's doing. Jesus picks up that same thought and moves it further in John 15. "No longer do I call you servants," He says. "For the servant does not know what his master is doing. You work strictly on a need-to-know basis." But He doesn't do that with us. He brings us into the inner circle and says, "Let me tell you what I'm doing. Let me tell you what I'm about. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you." You, as a Christian, are brought into the inner counsels of the eternal, infinite, triune God, so that your life begins to function in the full reality of what He is accomplishing in time and history. Prayer isn't just about, "Lord, make my feet feel better." There's a whole lot going on. Now, it's okay to pray, "Lord, make my feet feel better." But it's going to fit within a context. And that context is, what is God doing in the universe? Now the passage, this phrase, this initial phrase, "Hallowed be your name," is designed to deal first with two chief problems. It's to help us locate ourselves and deal with two chief problems. And then secondly, it is designed to help us to gain three practical results in the hearts and minds and lives of believers. And here is going to be a major quantum shift for some of us. That when we begin to learn to pray the way Jesus did, for the things that He did, and for the purposes that He did, you will begin to pray less about circumstances and situations, and more about people. Because it isn't whether or not our circumstance changes, it's how we change in the circumstance as we're conformed to the image of Christ. So prayer takes a new direction. All right? How many in communist China for how many years have pled their circumstances will change? And God being gracious, someday they probably will. But what most believers finally come to grips with is, if my circumstance doesn't change, in the case of a Tom Bortle, my legs are gone, that circumstance is not going to change. How then do I pray? Maybe you're here today with one of those circumstances. Maybe your husband will not come back. Maybe your child will not recover. Maybe that disease in you will not be healed. I don't know. We can pray for those, but much more than praying for those, I know how to pray for you. That's what this is about. This is where it moves us to an entirely different place. Let's go back. Two chief problems that this petition is meant to address. The first is what we will call the cosmic need. the cosmic need. I call it that because what we're praying for when we begin to pray that the name of God would be hallowed is that we're going back to the very beginning. We're going back to the Garden of Eden where the fall occurred, where everything went wrong. And if you're going to get back on the path, where you've got to get back on it where you went off it. The problem in the cosmos is that God is not perceived and honored as God. That's what happened in the garden. The serpent came along who was created with a very crafty ability. Didn't necessarily mean a sinful ability, but it meant crafty. He was sly. He was clever. And man was called to subdue all of the creatures, to rule over the serpent. And so when the serpent made his suggestion, did God really say you can't eat of all the trees in the garden? It was mankind's responsibility to say, let me teach you about God. You don't teach me about God. I'm designed to subdue you, not you designed to subdue me. Let's get things straight. But when God's nature, when his character was questioned in that moment, and Adam and Eve began to suspect that God really wasn't that good, everything fell apart. And when you're in a trial and a circumstance, you need more than anything else in the cosmos to know God is good and faithful and holy and cannot fail. Which is why Peter will say, this is why I'm telling you, when you're going through your sufferings, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, as the ruler, and as holy. My ruler is a holy ruler who cannot sin against me. But this is the cosmic need. The universe needs to be set right by every creature being restored to the place where God is seen, perceived, and adored for who he rightly is. So, this is what God's about. Your prayer life is God inviting you to participate in his restoring of all things through Christ Jesus. Prayer isn't just about my hangnail. It's about cosmic change. Change which will come about eventually, and I get pulled into it and become a part of it through the work of prayer. This is what is wrong with the whole world. And so this becomes the ultimate priority. So, beloved, this is how you establish the priority of your own life. I live that the name, that the reputation, that the revelation of the living God would be brought to its proper place in the cosmos. Because that is the writing of all things that are wrong. Now, he's going to work through that in more detail in a second. The second thing is that this is the common need. This is the common need among every creature. There's nothing more that you and I need than to be brought back to this place, because there is nothing more that makes our suffering something that isn't redeemed and useless and senseless and unbelievably painful than forgetting who our God is and what he's about. This is the common need of every human being. Why is it that there are people who are lost and who will perish in hell? Because they do not hallow the name of the living God. They don't know him for who he is. Run to him for his salvation. Love him and adore him in his glory. This is the need of every human being. It is the most common need we have. There's nothing greater, and there's nothing more universal. The cosmic need. Now let's walk through this quickly using all three of these initial petitions just so you can see the flow of it. But we're going to stick with just the initial petition. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in this earth even as it is in heaven. Now that's a transcendent vision, isn't it? That God's will be done without any contradiction, without any pushback, without any distortion on this earth the way it is in heaven. What a pleasant place heaven must be if God's will is perfectly done there. And we're told to pray that that's the way it'll be here on earth. So that's the goal. That's where he's going with this. But he gets there. The way to his kingdom being advanced is by the hallowing of his name. In other words, men and women are captivated by Christ when he is lifted up in his proper place. If I am lifted up on the cross, he proclaims, I'll draw all men nigh to me. This is how the kingdom is established. This is a kingdom of love where the heart and the mind of those in that kingdom are dominated by, ruled by a vision of a Savior who is so loving and so gracious and so merciful that it consumes you. You're governed by it. You become a love slave. That's a good place to be. Bound by love that is incomparable. And it's through seeing Him, being exposed to His glory, that His kingdom comes in me and I am governed by Him, which becomes then the means whereby eventually His will be done in this earth even as it is in heaven. So you're watching a trajectory here. If his name is hallowed, that's how his kingdom comes. And his kingdom coming is the means whereby his will be done in this earth, even as it is in heaven, where there will be nothing but love and joy and peace and paradise and wonder and glory and perfection and no hint of sin or pain or weakness or fallenness or corruption. So since that's where he's heading, he's saying, then pray with me. You go there too. Come along. Be part of this. You can hear it in Jesus' prayer in John 17, can't you? He revisits this very topic over and over. Father, I have made your name known to them. I've manifested your name. I've shown them who you really are. That was his goal. I want to reveal the Father because it was in the besmirching of the Father's reputation and glory in the garden that the fall came about. Hallowed be your name. It is the very highest priority of all. And if you are going to establish rightful priorities in your life, now as a parent, let's see how this would work. As a parent, you want this to be your priority so that as you are raising your children, you are pouring into them constantly a means whereby they can come to know the glory of the living God in the manifest Jesus Christ. As a husband to a wife, I want my wife to know the glory of God through me somehow. As a wife to a husband, I want my husband to know this wonderful God through me. As a child, my parents know the wonder of the living God through me, through my attitudes, through my words, through my behavior, through my love and passion. For my neighbor, that they might know me, know him. Why? Jesus said it in John 17, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This alone is eternal life. He's moving us there. He's bringing us into this stream of what he's doing. And don't we make prayer petty at times in comparison. Now, this is the highest priority in life. This is why you and I all want to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that the Father might be manifest through us the way He was through Him. And the world might be saved. What an amazing reality. The cosmic need and the common need. And it's here that we see the three practical results of this. I'm teasing out three practical results. There's more. Let me give you the three that struck my heart and mind as I worked through this again. And the first is that hallowed or separate or different from all the world is what I want folks to understand about the Father. That the broken wreckage of this world is not all there is. But that the living God, while He moves among us in it, nevertheless is separate from the sin and the brokenness itself. He is not broken. He is not sinful. But He stands apart from that. He's not part and parcel of the twisted wreckage that is called this life. I need a God who is above it all, even while He's with us in it. It's Hebrews calling us to remind ourselves that this Christ who came was holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. Not that He wasn't among us, but that He wasn't sinful like we were. And neither is God. You see, what happens is that we slowly but surely fall into a pattern of reasoning from ourselves up to God rather than reasoning from the revelation of God in Scripture down to us. Let me tell you what that means in practical terms. When I reason from myself up to God, then sooner or later I require God conform to my standard of what justice is. Or what love is, or what mercy is, and soon I sit in judgment on Him because He doesn't measure up to my standard. This is a common problem among us today. If God is holy, how can there be sin in the world? Oh, I'm going to judge God by my vision of holiness. If God is supreme, how can there be these terrible things in the world? I'm going to judge God by my vision of supreme. And soon I'm sitting in judgment on God. Now, haven't we all done this at one time or another? Questioned how it is that God can let certain things happen in this world? If He's really all-powerful and if He's really that holy, how can there be rape? And immediately, I'm judging Him by my standard rather than saying, He must be above that. There must be a reasoning and a logic and a reality that is beyond what I can understand. And that's what Scripture says. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high am I above you in the way that I administrate my universe. But when I sit in judgment on God, I can't have faith in Him because I'm judging Him. I'm assuming there's something wrong with the way He's doing things, something wrong with the way He thinks and feels and acts. And you know what my prayer life will be? It'll be constant strain trying to twist God's arm to come back to my vision of how things ought to be. Instead of coming to the place where He governs me by a vision of a transcendent God who cannot be suspected of evil or shortcoming or faithlessness. So it's going to change the way you look at the world. It's going to change the way you interact with your circumstances, with the people around you, with what goes on. Hallowed be your name. Be as great as you really are in my own comprehension. so that I'm not trapped and bound by sinful, broken, earthly visions of who you are. Now, I'll tell you, when someone has just lost a loved one or gone through a prolonged period where they have not been able to see hope in the natural setting for months or weeks or years, they need a God who's bigger than whatever they're in. How do I pray for them? Oh, Father, that your name would be hallowed in their hearts and minds. That they'd see you that way in the midst of this place so that they're not crushed by it. You instantly are given access to where to go for the unprayable. Because this is what people need. Oh, beloved, they need Him. They need Him. They need a pure, holy, sovereign, righteous, loving, gracious, sympathetic, merciful God who is not governed by circumstances, but is ruling over all. The second practical result of praying this way is beginning when we say, let His name be hallowed. And this is extremely practical in its outworking. I'm beginning to ask God that His name, His reputation, who He is, how I conceive of Him and understand Him, would be more precious to me than any earthly good. This is the only way I can deal with temptation. Because in the moment of temptation, there is for me some good that is perceived that is greater than God Himself. When your brother or your sister is caught in a besetting sin, or maybe that's where you are today, I know how to pray for you and I know how you need to pray for yourself. Oh, be hallowed to me so that you are more precious to me than any earthly good. It's where we fall. God is distant in the moment of temptation. He's not precious to me at that moment. This is what's claiming my attention over here. And when I'm caught there, there's no way out until God is brought back to His rightful place in my own heart and mind so that I perceive Him rightly. And He becomes to me what is most pleasing, most pleasurable, most delightful, most consuming. Sometimes our anger or bitterness at another person is our highest earthly good rather than Christ. And that's why we won't let go of it. Sometimes my disappointment is my highest earthly good. I have my eye set on some earthly good. Name it. Job, career, spouse, reputation, accomplishment, finance. And I say, that's my highest earthly good. And I cannot be happy. I cannot be at peace. I cannot live until I get it. And the only way out of that trap is to pray, now be more precious to me than that. Be sweeter to me. Be more delightful to me. Be more wonderful to me. And to pour myself into seeking His face. And we pray it for one another. The same way, it's immensely practical. This is not ethereal, out there theology. This is theology applied 101. And my prayer life begins to reflect it. So if you're spending all your time saying, God, I cannot be happy till I get those shoes. I need those shoes. They're Jimmy Choo's. Gotta have them. Everybody's wearing them. I'll be out of style. They're going to think I'm old and grotesque and stupid and uncool. reminds me of something I've read this morning. Is a hippopotamus just a real cool oponymous? That'll sink in later. Maybe it's something more than that. Maybe it's a true human desire, legitimate, maybe even perceived in some level as a need. But if it's more precious to me than Him, so that it has become my priority, I know how I need to pray. Wouldn't it be great if my wife loved me better? Maybe. I don't know. Wouldn't it be great if my husband really loved me better? Maybe. I don't know. But I know that as good as those things can be, nothing should be claiming that first place. And Jesus says, let me help you restring. Let me help you retune to the melody I sing in the universe. And then lastly, that His name might be hallowed, might be holy, might be greater than any earthly evil. Now, beloved, we have to grasp this. Because when people suffer evil, and there is evil, they begin to think that the evil is greater than God. And that's where despair and hopelessness come from. And to be preserved from fear and utter despair and hopelessness, my God must be greater than any earthly evil. Apart from that, we're mere cosmic victims. Horror fills the heart and the mind, and everything is lost. God is just distant and disconnected and not apart. And praying this way, organizing your own thoughts on a daily basis, on a consistent basis, to come back and say, be more wonderful to me than any earthly evil, any earthly pain, any earthly sorrow. Transcend that. Take that place in me again so that that thing does not have first place. This is an absolute necessity to be praying on a regular basis, or you'll be consumed by your trials and tribulations. And it's the way to pray for your brothers and sisters when they are in trials and tribulations. Help them keep you there. Let your name be hallowed in their hearts so that they aren't overwhelmed and overcome and destroyed by the tragedy or the sorrow or the difficulty or the trial. This just plays out in three simple ways. And I know you've already beat me there. Just let me repeat it anyway because I already did the slides. All right? In this common need, hallowed be your name, be hallowed first in my own heart and mind, so that I am under your kingship, so that your kingdom takes up full rule and reign in me, so that I can be a part of your will being done in this earth, even as it is in heaven. So the prayer is first very intensely personal. But of course, it can't stop there. But this is how you pray for yourself, especially when you don't know how to pray for yourself. Oh, be hallowed in my own heart and mind. Be supreme. Take your rightful place. Or I will crumble. I will fail. And this course is how you pray for your brothers and sisters. Lord, they're suffering. They're in such difficulty. They're in such trial. Make yourself real to them. Let them know you and revel in you and trust in you and rest in you. Capture their hearts and minds with who and what you are. Especially my brothers and sisters that are caught in sin. Oh, come to them. And then lastly, that would be true of all sentient beings. Why would I use such a term? Well, because you and I aren't the only thinking critters in the universe. There's an angelic host as well. But we want the whole of the cosmos to know God as they ought. Every lost person, what they know you as Savior, as Redeemer, as the forgiver of sins, as the one who has propitiated for them so that they might truly know your forgiveness and reconciliation. It's how I pray for the lost. That your name would be hallowed to them. They'd be brought back to that place, reconciled to you, brought back into the proper relationship to you and to all that you are and all that you are doing. Now, this will inform the way you pray about everything. This is a way to begin to get to prayer in a way that is so meaningful and so powerful. Now, what happens in all this is, it's a great exchange. Jesus talks about it later in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll come back to it in more detail later on as we go through the study. But here is one of the things that is the great exchange. Because deep down, I know, because I am sinful and this way too, that someone out there is saying, yeah, well, what about my need? And this is the great exchange. This is where faith really begins to come to play. Jesus says, here's the exchange. If you'll take up my priorities, I'll take care of yours. So leave yours back here so that you don't have the fear and anxiety. And take up mine. And I promise you, I'll take care of yours. You say, but don't I get to pray about what's bothering me? Sure, just don't give it first place. Don't give it first place. Take His priority. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's the priority. And His kingdom is brought about by the hallowing of His name. So this is where I go. And if I seek that first, if that becomes my priority, guess what? He says later on, actually He said it before He moved into this prayer, your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. Trust Him. Believe Him. And take up His priority and exchange yours. Give Him yours. Let Him take care of it. So, it's kind of like I have a pet gerbil. I don't really because they make great snacks. They're small and bite-sized. But if I had a pet gerbil and I was going to go away on vacation, and so I came to Ben Smith, I said, Ben, will you take care of my pet gerbil while I'm on vacation in honor of Tim's former, I've named him Chubby instead of Fatty, but here he is. His name is Chubby. Will you take care of him? And you said to me, okay, but this is my favorite fountain pen, and I want you to take care of it for me. I say, okay, I'll do that. And we swap. And now while I go away with his fountain pen, he's worried about the gerbil and I'm worried about the fountain pen. So God's saying, worry about the priority of the hallowing of my name, and I'll worry about your stuff. How's that? Trade. And then watch how anxiety and fear begins to melt away and take an entirely new place. We worry about ourselves so much when He's willing to do that so that we can be free to pursue His kingdom. But you see, that's why we pray the way we do, because in fact we're faithless. We don't really believe He will take care of it, so we're just going to beat Him over the head with words until He does. And He's saying, swap. Swap. My burden is light and easy. Yours isn't. So let me take the heavy part and you take the light part. And go down this road and watch the transition. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, that's what we pray this morning. Well, truth is, Father, when I'm going through dark places and difficulty, at that moment, you aren't very hallowed to me. Not because you aren't glorious, but because I have my eyes fixed on the other things. And I need to be delivered from that. And I have no doubt that I have brothers and sisters here in the same place. And so we want to begin to enter a new way of life based on what Christ has taught us here is the ultimate priority in all of life. And I want your name to have its rightful place in my heart and my mind. And in the hearts and minds of my brothers and sisters here today. And in the hearts and minds of those who are still lost without Christ. That they might see you in all of your beauty, in all of your wonder, in all of your transcendent grace and mercy, and might be transformed by it. Make us a people who are known for hallowing your name, who live in the joy and the peace and the provision of it. Change us to be like our Savior. This is where Christ lived. This is how Christ prayed. And He led the way. Make us like Him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with me, please. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.